Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
So we're starting on Mark 16, and we concluded last week with the crucifixion, and this is the resurrection, as I mentioned. It's pretty much one chapter of Mark, the last chapter of Mark, the last chapter of Matthew, the last chapter of Luke, and the last two chapters of John that we go through tonight. And they tell the same stories, but they all, again, as usual, have some different emphasis, and some people include some things and that others don't. But all together, it gives us kind of this beautiful story, not only of the resurrection, but of all these events that happened after the resurrection. It's interesting that the resurrection isn't even the last event, you know, that could be. That's kind of so important, but it isn't. We start with the resurrection tonight and work our way through to the ascension. And in between, there's all these witnesses. There's so many people that see him, and not even all the people that do see him are recorded here. We're going to see when we get to the Pauline era that Paul talks about 400 or 200 people. I can't remember, one of the others, hundreds of people who saw Jesus alive. And we don't hear about all those tonight, but we're going to hear about several of them. And so here we go. Mark 16, 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, and remember, this probably means two Sabbaths, right? So if Friday was a special holiday Sabbath and then Saturday was the Sabbath, that explains why they didn't come for 2 days. That explains why they didn't come until Sunday. It says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Again, some of the women are mentioned, some are not. Some of the gospel writers tell us there are more women. So there's a group of women that come. These three, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, were also three that were mentioned standing at the cross. So these are three that are together in this process. And they go and they buy some spices to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise. So there isn't any question. We talked about this last week. There's all sorts of questions about the crucifixion. No questions about the resurrection. It happened on Sunday. It happened on the first day of the week. And we see that reiterated in the Pauline era too. That just is, there's doesn't seem to be much question about that from those who were there. So very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb? So they're on their way, and it occurs to them as they're going, they have a problem. And that's that there's no way they can get into the tomb. The stone is too big, so they're kind of mulling over that problem, probably thinking about who they need to go to get to help them. Maybe they're hoping the guards will. Remember, there are actually guards on site, which is interesting because they're not mentioned in this story, and we'll see why, I think, in the next story. It says, but when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which is very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. So you can understand they're alarmed. Here they are. They're expecting the stone to be there. When they get there, the stone is rolled away, and or notice no mention of guards. So we'll find out why not, but they're clearly not an issue. They don't interact with the women at all. So they walk into the tomb, kind of looking around, what's going on? Where's the guards? Where's the stone? And there's a man sitting in there, just hanging out. That would be alarming in the tomb. He says, don't be alarmed. He said, you are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. So they get there, and they're the first ones, and they are recorded by all the Gospels to be the first ones, the women are, because they went to anoint the body, and they're the first witnesses to the resurrection. And they get there, and they don't see the body, and there's a man there that says, hey, he's risen. He came to life. He told you he would, and he told you that he would meet you in Galilee. And so he kind of gives them that information. There you will see him just as he told you. And he says, go tell the disciples and Peter. Mentions Peter specifically. I think there's a number of reasons for that. But one of them is, I think it's, well, we'll see later. But I think Jesus is very sympathetic to Peter right now. Peter is feeling like a failure. He's feeling like he has everything he believed about himself has fallen apart. He was not the strong guy that he thought he would. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, this is interesting for a couple of reasons. One is that they do ultimately say something to the apostles. We're going to see in one of the other versions in the gospel, I think we're going to see what changes. We're going to see why they went from fear and afraid to tell anybody to actually deciding to tell the apostles. And but right now, what Mark leaves us with is this very human reaction. They haven't actually seen Jesus. They just heard this weird story from this man. They don't know what's happening. They're in the culture. It's fair to say they're just women. And they know that if they go to the men and the apostles, there's a chance they're going to be ridiculed. And so they want to tell people something, but they don't know if they believe it. And even if they do, they don't know if anyone else will believe them. So they're just scared and they're just terrified. Here's the other reason this is interesting. In the earliest documents, the earliest copies that we have of Mark, this is where the story ends. This is where Mark's gospel ends, if we believe that the earliest documents are accurate. And to be truthful, that's a good speculation that they are, that this is where it ends. There's no reason necessarily to assume it doesn't end here, except that it's not very satisfying to us, okay? It's here it is. So for a moment, we'll still look at the rest of the verses that were added later. They appear to have been added later. They show up in later documents, but not the earlier ones. So we'll look at those. We're not going to obviously skip those. They're in your Bibles, probably. There's probably a note that says that the earliest documents don't have these later words from Mark. So for a moment, let's just say if this is the end of Mark, let's see if we can understand what that means and why that would be. Now, a lot of people, because one of the predominant theories is that Mark is the earliest version of the Gospels, and that may or may not be true. There's actually quite a bit of discussion about whether Matthew or Mark comes first. I think probably one of those two does. Some people who believe that Mark comes first, and he might. If Mark comes first, one of the things that very liberal theologians, and when I say very liberal, I mean those who have questioned with anything supernatural, including the resurrection, those who aren't so sure the resurrection even happened, they make the argument that Mark wrote this and ended there because there was no proof of the resurrection, because there was no appearance of Jesus. And so it just stopped here, giving hope to the church, but not actually giving concrete proof of it. I don't buy that for a lot of reasons. One is that there's no reason to doubt the accounts of Matthew and Luke and John, which all record appearances of Jesus, and even appearances of Jesus to Peter. And remember that Mark, in fact, is writing probably on behalf of Peter. It's Peter's version he's writing. It's Peter's account that Mark is probably writing. And so in some ways, you can say Peter chose to end the story here, even though we know from other accounts that Peter did in fact talk to Jesus. He saw Jesus alive. So I don't think that's why. I don't think it's because Mark didn't believe in the resurrection. That wouldn't make any sense given what he did with the rest of his life. It wouldn't make any sense that he even wrote the gospel. It's clear that he wrote the gospel to share that Jesus was the Messiah and even to let us know about the death and resurrection. And you can see that also because the end of Mark doesn't deny the resurrection at all. It still says the tomb was empty. It still says that the angel was there to say that Jesus had risen. And it does show the women being afraid to talk, but it shows that something happened. So he's not denying the resurrection. It actually ends with the resurrection clearly happening. He just doesn't drive the point home with the proofs and evidences that would make us a little more comfortable. Now, Matthew and Luke and John do that, so it's kind of okay. But if he's the first one, why wouldn't he want to do that? Why wouldn't he do that? And I don't know for sure, but I think that there's a couple of ways to think about it. Number one, Mark is writing a very streamlined version. We've already talked about that. He's writing about the actions and the things that occurred. And he doesn't delve a lot into the internals of people in the stories. He just says, this happened, and this happened, and this happened. And now we get to this point, and he ends the story with one of the few sort of reactive moments. He tells us the emotions and what's happening internally to the women. He says that they're afraid. They feel doubt. They feel fear. They feel confusion. And that's where he ends. And if you think back, for example, to the book of Jonah, remember that Jonah ends, and I think Jonah wrote it, although even if he didn't, this is still true. The book of Jonah ends with no resolution for Jonah. There was resolution. We know something happened after he finished writing the book. Either he completely rebelled against God or he repented. If he wrote the book, he repented, obviously. But why did Jonah end with this open note without a resolution for him and his repentance? Well, he did it because he was calling the Israelite nation to that question. He was saying to them, here's the question that Jonah faced as he sat on the mountain. Was he going to trust God even when he didn't approve of what God was doing? Was he going to trust God's grace? Was he going to trust that God loved the Gentiles as much as the Israelites, or was he not? And by ending with that question, Jonah calls the Israelites to that same question. He says to them, how would you answer this question? I think Mark is doing the same thing. By ending here, where we know the resurrection has happened, but he hasn't sort of given us all the proofs, he's asking us, as Jesus asked the women, as the angel rather asked the women, to trust him. He's saying, what would you do? The women were afraid to believe. Are you afraid to believe? And if you think about it, with the early church, not everybody saw the witnesses. So Mark could go through and point to all these witnesses, but like us, the early church still had to believe those who told them what they'd seen. So rather than doing that, Mark simply says, look, think about them hearing this. Think about them discussing this in the early church. They know the church exists. They know they're there because the apostles have been preaching the resurrection of Jesus. So they're not confused about what happened after Mark's story ends. But they're being challenged by Mark by reading this account of the gospel. They're being given the same challenge the women are. Are you ready to believe? Are you ready to accept that this is what happened? I've given you all the pieces. The tomb is empty. You're sitting here in the church from the people who told you, the women, the men, the other apostles. They did tell you. Where are you? In your fear and in your doubt, can you go seek out Jesus also? Can you seek him out personally? And one of the reasons this makes sense to me is because if Peter is Mark's source, it makes sense that Peter understands the value of self-discovery when it comes to Jesus. Peter understands the value of a personal interaction with Jesus, of finding Jesus, of seeking him out, and having that interaction with him yourself so that you know personally that his resurrection is real. Because that's what happens to Peter, as John tells us later, that he has this very intimate encounter with Jesus after the resurrection, which is much more important than simply knowing that Jesus came back to life. That's important. But it's that personal reaction to it that is so important to Peter. It's that personal sense of discovery of who Jesus really is. And I think that's kind of why Mark ends where he does, if he does end there, and I'm inclined to think he does. But if this is where he ends his story, I think that's what he's saying, is yes, of course Jesus rose from the dead. You know that. You're sitting in this church. You're sitting in this community. We're all here because of that. But where are you? Are you seeking Jesus? Are you pursuing the Messiah? Because that's what the women were called to do, and they were afraid, and you might feel like them, but what's next? So he doesn't end the story in a sense because he wants you to do it. If you add to this, I will just throw this in, if none of that satisfies you very much. I will also throw in that Mark's very first line of his gospel, and I don't expect you to remember this, but you can even flip back and look at it if you want. The very first line of Mark's gospel starts this way. He says, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah. He doesn't say this is the whole story. He doesn't say this is the end. He says this is the beginning. This is the beginning of the gospel. So he only intended to write a story which sort of was the beginning. And if what I'm saying is true about why he ended it where he did, it's as if he's saying to them, you are the continuation of the gospel. You are the next step in it. This was just the beginning. Another possibility is he intended to write part two. And that would have gone more into the resurrection and the ascension, and he never wrote it. That's a possibility, but it's also possible he just meant to end here. Now, the reason I think all this is really important to us is because we are just like those people. We are sitting here listening to people talk about the resurrection, but we didn't personally see him. We didn't personally experience it. And the question does come before us. You're being told by somebody else that Jesus is risen, just like Mary and Salome and Mary were. You're being told that Jesus is risen. What's your response? Are you simply in fear? Are you simply in doubt? Or do you go seek him in Galilee, so to speak? Do you go seek him out? And so I think it's a really kind of important message for those of us who read the gospel, particularly for the unbeliever, but even for us to recognize it's, again, there's that personal tack we need to take. So anyway, all that is to say, The fact that Mark ends here doesn't deny the resurrection. It shouldn't be a challenge to your faith. You don't have to defend that the rest of the passages in Mark are actually written by Mark. And I'll just tell you historically, documentarily, you're on weaker ground. It's possible that we're wrong and that there are earlier documents that we'll find someday which have the other language and someone just put it back in. But it's looking less and less likely that's the case. And I just want you to know that's okay. You don't have to fight that. Mark is not, he still is clearly writing the gospel, still believes in the resurrection. He just decided to stop. here, I think, to pose the question to us, because he's writing a streamlined gospel in which the whole point of it is, okay, these are all the things that happened. Now, what do you do about it? What do you do about it? Where do you go with it? You, like the women, have been told by someone else that Jesus has risen. What do you do with that? Do you believe it or do you not? And so I think that's what he's doing there. Before we go on to read the same story in other places, yes, Meredith and anybody else, any comments or questions or thoughts?
I have a question. It says he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Which, I mean, I guess maybe they see him in Galilee, but seems like there's a lot more that happens, like, around Jerusalem.
Clearly, there's a lot more that happens. But it is true that he told them he would meet them in Galilee, and he does also do that. But yes, there's a lot of other things that happen in the other Gospels.
But, I don't know, it says he is going ahead of you.
Sure. That's why he's not.
He's not talking to the disciples, though. He's talking to these three particular people. So that might be the case for them.
Well, I mean, he's gone ahead of everybody, right? He's told them, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. They haven't gone there. You can take that as a lack of confidence in what Jesus said, but it doesn't mean that he didn't go there, right?
Well, I mean, like, eventually.
Maybe he went there right away.
But
where is he right now? At this moment in the story, we don't know, right?
Well, that's what I was kind of wondering. But I mean, like, in like later chapters of like these four books, I mean, he does things like other people see him, like, back at the tomb. He talks to Mary in the garden.
Right. Okay, so.
And those aren't in Galilee.
But that doesn't mean he didn't go to Galilee.
Like, he went to Galilee and came back?
Sure. If I said, I'm going to meet you at the mall, and I go to the mall and you're not there, what do? I come back to where you are.
Well, okay, but it takes you like 30 minutes to get to the mall.
Okay.
It would take him like a long time to get to Galilee.
If you're going to look at it that way, none of the rest of these stories are going to make sense, because he appears miles apart from himself at moments, instantaneously. He's clearly traveling differently than walking at this point.
You think he just like teleported there?
He has to. That's the only way some of these stories make sense. Like,
and
he's
then
in
he just came back?
Like, he's in Emmaus, and then he's with Peter, and then he's with Thomas, and then he's in the tomb. Yeah, he's absolutely just kind of bouncing around. I don't think he's walking everywhere.
And why would he go to? Why would he go to Galilee?
Because he told them.
But he knows he's not going to meet them there. He knows he's going to meet them in Jerusalem, and
but that
things are going to happen in Jerusalem.
So does God ever say, you know, this is my plan for you, and he goes forward with it even when he knows you're not going forward with it? I think he does all the time, right?
Well, okay. But I would think that he would know that they're not going to be there. So he's just going there just to come back.
He does.
And they're not going to teleport there.
He does know. Yeah, but they should
or
have
maybe
been.
Maybe they are. I don't know.
Theoretically, you should argue that's where they should have been waiting already.
They. Not in Jerusalem?
No, because he said, I'll meet you in Galilee.
Okay, but like, even like, I mean,
Matthew,
like, the women here.
What's that?
Matthew 28 says, Matthew 28:16 says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee.
So we have a couple of things. And I don't know, Meredith, I'm just telling you things that it doesn't strike me as an irreconcilable statement. So yes, they end up in Galilee anyway, which is where he told them to go.
Yeah.
You could argue.
Wouldn't he the women, I mean, they're doing like the spices for a proper like burial. I mean, I guess he's like, could have been like, well, you don't need to do that because I was going to rise, but I don't know. Okay, go ahead.
I'm not sure. I think I missed your point on that last part. You can try it again later if you want. But all I was going to say is I think that it's not, I think there's any number of plausible reconcilings of this, but I don't know exactly. Number one is that he said he would meet them in Galilee. So he went to Galilee kind of as a testament to them that this is what I said I would do. And you weren't there and you should have been there. Or that he meant ultimately we will be in Galilee. And maybe he went ahead to prepare things and then came back. I just don't think any of those are problematic because he clearly did want to meet with them in Galilee. And then he spends a lot of the rest of this story having to convince them that his resurrection is real. And he has to find them in places where they're hiding. And it seems to me that those could be things that, yes, he knew they were going to do, but it still doesn't mean that it was his plan or what he wanted them to do. But he's done that with them all along as he's walked with them. There's oftentimes he would be like, here's what I want you to do, knowing that they weren't going to do that. Doesn't change well, what
the okay is. Okay, this seems a little different though, and it says like there you will see him, which they don't see
because they didn't there. Go because they didn't go.
Yeah,
but I think that's the point. You'll meet me there. The fact that they didn't see him isn't a lack of a promise on his part. It's a lack of that they didn't follow through with what they were supposed to do, because that's okay. Even what he says, right? He says just as he said. The other possibility is that they did see him in Galilee, and that story is just not recorded because John records two or three different stories where they see the resurrected Christ, and each of them, they kind of act like it's the first time. I don't think it is. I think it's just continually surprising to them to meet him. I don't know what the exact answer is to all that, but it doesn't, to me.
Well, why would they go to Galilee and then back to Jerusalem and then... Or why would it write it in this order?
So I don't think that's what happened. I'm just trying to give you, answers to your questions. I think okay. What happened is he went to Galilee and they weren't there, so he came back.
Okay.
To me, that makes sense because
that makes some sense.
But it's okay if he didn't. And what he actually meant is, we're all going to meet in Galilee eventually anyway. And he's just speaking in colloquialism. And saying, you're all going to meet up in Galilee. And then it turned out he couldn't because they weren't going there. So he met them earlier somewhere else. I also don't have a problem with that. Because I don't think it was a promise so much as a plan. And they weren't following through on the plan, right?
Maybe.
Well, I mean, they definitely weren't following
through. Well, I guess, yeah, probably. Yeah.
No. Does anybody else have any thoughts on all that?
Well, my question is, when Jesus approached them and they were on the boats fishing, where was that at? Would that have been in Galilee?
I don't know. Maybe it says we'll get there. That's in John. And that's possible. Again, that's the mm-hmm. second story that John tells of them meeting him. And yes, that could, maybe that was in Galilee. That's possible. And maybe that was what he's referring to. Maybe the chronology of that is out of place and it's before, although I don't think so, because they seem slightly less surprised than they do what seems to be the first time they meet him. But I will see. I don't remember, but we'll see when we get there. Maybe it'll tell us that that's in Galilee. I don't recall. So that's a good question, though. Anybody else? All right. Well, let's see what Matthew says about it. It says, after Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow, and the guards were so afraid of him, they shook and became like dead men. Now, here's the thing I think. Remember that the Hebraic chronology, they're just not as concerned about writing stories linearly. So sometimes they have a flashback that they don't tell you is a flashback. They're just explaining what it looks like when the women get there. So I think that's what's happening here. I think what he's saying is, first, he's just telling us, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were on their way to the tomb. And then I think if we were to write it with our concern for linear approach, we might say something like, while they were doing that, while they were on their way, there was a violent earthquake. the angel rolls the stone away and the guards faint. I think that's how you read they were as dead. They shook and became like dead men. I think they fainted. I think they passed out or became catatonic or who knows what, but they became unresponsive in one way or another because of their fear. And I think all that happens before Mary and Mary arrive. And that would explain why when they get there, the stone's already rolled away and the angel is inside the tomb instead of sitting on the rock. It also explains why the guards aren't even mentioned in the book of Mark, because I think that they're basically passed out. I'm or whatever it means to be like dead. I think passed out is a reasonable understanding of that, but it means something like that. So I think that's what they come upon. They're not really interested in the guards who are just laying around. They're really interested in the stone being rolled away. And then their whole attention is on the angel that's inside the tomb. It goes on. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go and quickly tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So same story in a lot of ways, just we have a little bit more information about the angel rolling the stone away, that it is an angel, not just a guy dressed in white, and that the guards are in some form of like dead. And Luke says it this way: "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' Then they remembered his words." Obviously, the big question here is, why are there two? Luke is the only one who mentions two. I don't know for sure. Again, like a lot of eyewitness accounts, I'm not terribly disturbed by the discrepancy. And I think the easiest explanation for it is that Luke is more thorough. So Luke, remember, he wasn't an eyewitness. He gets all his information by interviewing people. So my guess is Luke interviewed all the women, and some of them remembered one angel and some of them remembered two. And Luke probably thought it was more likely that some of them neglected or forgot about one rather than that some of them added another one. And I think that's a reasonable supposition. So he wrote that there were two, and there probably were two. But Matthew and Peter was an eyewitness to the women's account. Matthew was an eyewitness to the women's account. So again, if there were some of the women who only mentioned one or remembered one, that's what Matthew and Mark would report. It's not false, it's just not complete. And Luke is always gonna be, or tends to be more complete because he tends to be more thorough. So that doesn't bother me a great deal, but that's kind of how I would understand that. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. So this is the other question. Mark says they were afraid to tell everybody. Matthew doesn't say anything about it. And then Luke says they did tell the other people. They did tell the apostles. We know that ultimately they did. So the question is, what happened between being afraid to tell people and deciding to tell the apostles? And I think that John actually gives us the link there that we're missing. But no matter how it is, it's also possible that they were just afraid to sort of tell everybody, which would be one thing you might do, right? Someone came back to life, tell everybody. Mark might just be explaining why they didn't tell everybody. Doesn't mean they actually didn't tell anybody, but they were afraid to tell everybody. It might also just mean, as I think John indicates, they were afraid, but something happens that ultimately leads them to go ahead and tell all the apostles. And unfortunately, what they were afraid of kind of happens. The apostles hear them and don't believe them, which again is understandable, but is unfortunate because it was, I think, part of what they were afraid of. But here we're told, Luke confirms, they did tell the others. It was Mary Magdalene. Yes, go ahead.
So they have a little note about some manuscripts having the following ending in Mark. Do you think that's anything?
A note about an alternative ending in Mark?
Yeah, it says some manuscripts have the following ending between verses 8 and 9. And one manuscript has it after verse 8.
Go ahead.
And it says, then they quickly reported all these instructions to those around Peter. After this, Jesus himself also sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Amen.
Yeah, this is one of the reasons that the ending that we typically have in Mark is suspect. Not only is it not in the earliest documents, but there's also three different endings that we found in later documents. And what you're looking at there is another one. So it's kind of like a movie with alternate endings. There's that one. There's the longer one that most Protestant Bibles still have, but with a note. And then there's actually another one, which is even harder to kind of fathom Mark writing. So that's what that is that you're reading there. I didn't see that note in mine, but that's what that's about. I've seen that other places.
So they took them out because they don't think that that's necessarily what Mark wrote.
They didn't take them out. They recognized that they weren't in the earlier ones.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, I guess they took them out of ones they were in. But yeah, the earliest documents didn't have those. And then there's later documents that have three different endings. The one that we typically see in our Protestant Bibles is actually the one from King James from 1500s. But honestly, none of those three appear before a certain time. And the fact that they're all a little different, again, adds to the possibility that they were added in later by later scribes who were concerned that Mark didn't line up enough with Matthew and Luke. I would argue they didn't have to be concerned about it because it was all real, but that was the concern. They didn't want confusion, so they added them in. That's the argument anyway. If not, then you have to, then you're still stuck with the question of which ending is the right one. If it's not the earliest documents one, how do we pick from the other three which ending is accurate? Most Protestant Bibles have kind of split the difference and said that the longer one, which lines up perfectly well with Matthew, Luke, and John, in fact, so well that some people think the scribes borrowed text from Matthew, Luke, and John for those, even from John, which tells you how late they are. So most of what I was going to say, most Protestant Bibles include that with a note that says this isn't in the earliest documents. And that's what I think the NIV Study Bible and Chronological Bible does. And then what you have there is a note with actually an additional alternate ending.
Okay.
It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. I mean, it would be easy to say that, you know, the men were being matriarchal and just didn't like hearing things from women. But that isn't fair. The truth is their words sound like nonsense. I think if the words were coming from a man, they'd still sound like nonsense. To hear that, you know, the stone's been rolled away and the guards are dead or fainted or whatever they are, and that Jesus has risen from the dead, that sounds like nonsense. And I think that's what they're reacting to. And it probably doesn't help that legally they have less credibility. Not fair. That's not fair, but that's probably also true. For Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. So Peter is not, no one is convinced, but Peter has enough spark left in him that he's got to at least find out what's going on. Now, maybe he's afraid that someone's just stolen the body. Maybe he's come up with an alternate explanation in his head that he wants to confirm. But whatever it is, he at least gets in a typical Peter style, even a depressed Peter, even a failure Peter, he's still kind of active. And so he gets up and he runs. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. And this is the first time we're kind of told that the burial cloth is still there. So if Jesus got up and walked out, he didn't take his burial cloth with him. It's still laying there. We'll get a little more detail on that in John's version, but that's what we know at this point. And it says in wondering to himself what had happened. And I will say one of the things about Luke's accounting is he focuses on the wonder. He focuses a lot on people hearing things and just kind of being in wonder and confused and in awe and questioning and just, but I don't think it's all like questioning in a bad way. It's just what's happening is so amazing that he's focusing on that's everybody's reaction. Everybody's response to what's happening is one of just, wow, what is happening? Something's happening. Just a lot of wonderment. Now we're back to Mark. And again, this is what was potentially added by later scribes. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. John records it this way. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. So when Peter ran, so did John. Luke just didn't happen to mention that, but John, of course, remembers it and mentions it. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. So there's something about this that's very Peter and John. You know, Peter and John both go. John gets there first, but then stops. But Peter gets there and just goes all in. That's something about both of them that's very true here. John's very eager. He wants to get there. Jesus was his best friend and the one he felt most loved by. So he's eager to get there. But once he gets there, there's just this, I think, sort of normal human hesitation to enter a tomb. And Peter, being Peter, he doesn't get there as first, but boy, he goes all in. He never hesitates once he's moving. And so we kind of see that happening here. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. There's a lot of people who are trying to understand exactly what's being described here. And I think the most plausible way to understand this is that what John is trying to describe that Peter saw is that as if Jesus had risen out of his clothes, out of the burial cloth, not like he got up and took them off and they're just kind of in a heap and crumpled, but like he kind of raised through them. And therefore the headgear is still where the headgear would be. And the rest of the cloth is still where the rest of the cloth would be. And it's kind of like the body just disappeared, dissolved or raised through it, or somehow just wasn't in the burial cloth anymore. That is a pretty good understanding of why John is describing it the way he is. They're not in a heap. They're not like you would expect if someone hadn't died, but just woke up from a near death and kind of took off their burial cloth. Everything would just kind of be laying aside. But they also didn't go with Jesus like they did potentially with Lazarus. I don't know why I think Lazarus had his burial cloth. Maybe I'm remembering something, or maybe I made it up. But either way, in Jesus' case, it's like he just left them behind, but he left them behind without disturbing them, which is, again, mysterious and full of wonder and awe. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. Now, that's an interesting statement, considering that it's followed up immediately by this sentence. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So what is it he believed if he didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead? There's two possibilities. One is he believed that Jesus rose from the dead, but he didn't understand how it was part of Scripture. That's one possibility. The other possibility is he simply believed that Jesus wasn't there anymore, that he believed the woman. This seems most likely to me, because we've just been told that they didn't believe what the women said. Now John gets there, and it's kind of not until he goes in and sees the strips of linen that he suddenly believes everything they said. Doesn't mean he believed that Jesus rose from the dead. It just means he believes something's going on and he believes that the women's story is now valid. That seems most likely what it means, but it could mean that he's a little bit ahead of everyone else and he believes Jesus rose from the dead. He just doesn't understand from Scripture why that had to be it. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. So again, if there's a chronological consistency here, and I tend to think there is, the way to understand this is Mary came back with them. It doesn't tell us that, but a lot of times it doesn't tell us what the women are doing, and that's okay. Peter and John ran here. Mary came back with them. That makes perfect sense. She told them, hey, he came from the dead. No one believed her except these two. So of course she went back with them to see what's up. But she stays outside and she's just crying because she's afraid that someone just stole the body. She's still herself, even though she saw an angel originally, she didn't know it was an angel. She's not sure. She doesn't really believe him yet. The apostles don't seem to believe he came from the dead. So she's kind of tormented. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus's body had been, one at the head, at the other at the foot. And this is after Peter and John left, remember. So they left, went back to where they were staying. She's still there, and she's crying. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? Remember, woman in Hebrew and Aramaic is a term of endearment, not a slight. So this is a gentle statement. Why are you crying? "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. I love this moment because I love the fact that she turns around. She doesn't recognize who Jesus is. This is going to happen a lot, by the way. Jesus keeps meeting people who don't recognize him. Now, for me, who is largely face blind, I have no problem understanding this. This is out of context. If I knew someone was dead and then I saw them, it doesn't matter how much they look like themselves, I would never recognize them. I would assume it was not them. I just wouldn't. Now, maybe that's not what's happening here. Maybe there's something supernatural happening here, but I don't have any trouble thinking that even for people who aren't face blind, the context is so strong here that Jesus is dead, that the last time they saw him, he was beaten and weak and disfigured, that if he's none of those things now, they wouldn't recognize who he was. But also possibly he looks different. That's possible. What I love about this, though, is that she doesn't recognize him until he says her name. That there's something about the act of him speaking her name to her that brings up all of that recognition. The way he says her name, the love behind it, the care behind it, the gentleness behind it. I think that's what really kind of brings her around, is the recognition that this is the one who loved her. This is that Jesus. It's just she hears it all just in her name. And I like to think that when we get to heaven, it's going to be like that. He's going to say your name, and he's going to say my name, and it's just going to be, oh, yes, right. Every good thing I've ever seen, every good thing I've ever known, everything I've ever hoped about the Lord, it's all true. The recognition will just be there. And she turns, and she cries out to him. And she grabs onto him. It doesn't say...
Is this particularly poignant to you? Because when you hear someone's voice, you recognize them.
I mean, it doesn't hurt. Being largely face blind, yes. It often isn't until people speak that I do recognize them. So yes, I can relate to this. That is,
yeah, you relate to Mary in a whole extra way.
But she doesn't just turn to him. She grabs onto him. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. So the first time she goes to them, she just says, "I saw a guy, he said he's risen, but I didn't see Jesus." Now she's going back to them, and her story is very different. Now her story is, "I saw him, he spoke to me," and it doesn't say whether they believed her or not, and I suspect that's because the reaction is mixed. Some do, some don't. I suspect both are happening. All right, so Matthew 28. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. By the way, I said it was John who gives us the missing link. It's actually Matthew. So remember, they were afraid. Matthew acknowledges that. Mark said they were afraid to tell anybody and didn't. Matthew says they were afraid, but they also were filled with joy. So there's this mixture, right, of two things. It says the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. Now this is back. We're in Matthew. This is back chronologically before they've seen Jesus. They've just seen the angels. Suddenly Jesus met them. And I think this is what happens. They're leaving the tomb. They're excited, but they're also afraid. They're not sure they're going to tell the other apostles. But then on the way, they get told. Now, how does this line up with Mary Magdalene only seeing Jesus after the other apostles come? It gets a little bit confusing here. But it's not impossible to see the women splitting up at some point. Some of them see him at one point. Some of them see him at another. The fact that the women are named differently, and sometimes they just say there's a group of them, I think that's what happened. I think some of them, like Mary Magdalene, saw him at the tomb. Some of them saw him on the way home from the tomb. I just think that kind of brings it all together. But for some of these women, the ones that told the apostles, not Mary, who did anyway, but some of these others, it's because they saw Jesus that I think that they gained hope and joy that overrode the fear. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." All right, so that's kind of the story of the women, the resurrection, their witnessing of it, and then the Peter and John's first kind of encounters. Any comments, any thoughts, any questions from anybody before we go on to the guards' version of this story?
I think too, it's explainable as far as her not recognizing him, that the status of women in that time, in that culture, that likely she hadn't really looked very closely at him. She certainly probably didn't stare into his face when she addressed him. I suspect that women talking to men, unless they were familiar, she was probably looking at his feet.
Yeah, that's probably true. And she was crying.
She's crying, but it wasn't like she was searching. She was looking, I mean, if she thought he was the gardener, you know, she probably out of respect was probably not looking at him. She was probably looking at his feet, trying to make herself small in a sense.
Yeah, I think that's true.
And so it makes sense that, you know, and she's distraught, but also naturally she's looking at this person not closely, not thinking that he was Jesus, obviously, but because, as you say, Jesus was dead. I mean, they saw him. I mean, a very
they were there till the
striking
end. Yeah, they were
yeah,
there.
It was a very him. Yeah, it's a tender moment for sure.
Yeah, for sure. We're going to see another encounter with Jesus where people don't recognize him, and they probably were looking him in the face because they're having a long conversation with him. But we'll get to that here in a second. When the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. Now, what does that mean? Well, if the earlier recording is true, and it must be, this means they're reporting not that they saw Jesus come to life necessarily, but that they saw an angel roll the stone away. An angel that terrified them. So my guess is this is the angel that looks like angels sometimes look in scripture, not like a man. I think he looked like a man when Mary Magdalene came and talked to him. I think he took on an appearance that would be less frightening. I wouldn't be at all surprised if when he's sitting on the stone rolling it away and the guards are so terrified that they faint, I wouldn't be at all surprised if he looked like a seraphim or a cherubim, which means he had eyes all over him and feathers all over him and looked, you know, like a monster in some ways, but glorious, majestic monster, but a monster nonetheless. And so that wouldn't surprise me. Even if it was a man, it's pretty weird to have a guy sit on a rock and move a rock and all these things happen. Whatever it is, it terrifies them. They faint. When they wake up, the body's gone. That's all they know. So they don't know exactly what happened, but resurrection is certainly a possibility. Something supernatural has certainly happened. It is their life, by the way, to not have a good explanation for what happened. So I don't know what they're thinking when they go back, but they figure they got to report something because they failed at their job, and it's going to get worse probably if they try to cover it up. And it does say they went to the chief priests and not to Pilate, who sent them there. Maybe they thought they might, you know, fare better with the chief priests. So it says, when the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." This is problematic because this is a capital punishment for the guards. If the guards were sleeping on duty and the disciples did this, it's really bad for the guards. So it must be a considerable sum of money that they've been given. And they're willing to go with this story rather than the real one. So it says, if the report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So that's the other thing. The chief priests pay them a lot of money. They say, look, we're not going to tell Pilate what happened. We're not going to tell Herod what happened. It's probably Pilate in this case. But if it gets to Pilate, don't worry. We'll intercede. We'll take care of you so that you don't end up being executed for this. We'll tell them some other story or tell them how they're going to do it, but that's the promise. So between the money and the promise and the fact that the real story doesn't make the guards look that much better, they decide to go along with this lie. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been wildly circulated among the Jews to this very day. So fascinating that the story that the disciples stole the body. This is actually a story you'll still read occasionally from skeptics who will say, well, what probably happened is that the disciples came and stole the body from the guards. But, you know, Matthew already accounts for that. He says, yeah, this story was circulating, but it was really just because the real story was embarrassing to everybody and would have confirmed that the idea of Jesus' resurrection was out there. It was an idea that people had. All right, Luke 24. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. Now, it says two of them, and this is a reminder that there are more disciples of Jesus than just the apostles and the women. There's hundreds, a few hundred at least. So there are other disciples of Jesus, and this is two of them. These two, we get their names, so they don't appear to be apostles, and they're not the women. So there's just two more disciples who are walking along the road to Emmaus. That same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. So supernaturally, they were kept from recognizing him. The way it's stated here, it sounds a little bit like that, like he took on a different form. I don't know. I'll let you kind of decide what you think that means. So here, though, I just love this idea. Jesus sees them. He's just walking with them. It's just like hanging out, walking along with them. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things? He asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find the body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. So here you have these two, they're on the road. They're just telling this supposed stranger, everything has happened. And they're like, that's what we're discussing. And how can you not know it? This is like the big news. How can you not know what's happened? He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So right now, Jesus is just playing it like a theological discussion. He's like, look, don't you guys understand? The Messiah, it's always been said he would have to suffer and he would have to die. And he starts going back through all the prophecies and even in the law. He starts going through all this explanation of how the Old Testament showed that the Messiah wasn't just going to be a conquering king. He was, in fact, going to have to die. And so he goes through all of that. And he's kind of walking them through piece by piece. And they are eating it up. They are loving it. They don't know he's Jesus, but he's giving them hope. And he's giving them just this incredible information, this understanding that they didn't have. So much so that when they get to their house, they don't want it to end. And that's what it says. As they approached to the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. So really, they're like, we want to keep talking with you. This is an amazing conversation. We want to hear more. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. So they go in, and by the way, as far as I was mentioning the teleport, I think that's literally what happens, right? He just disappears at this moment. So they go in, he sits with them, they're breaking bread. Again, is it something about the act of breaking bread? Now, I don't think these disciples were at the Last Supper, so it wouldn't be that. But had they broken bread with Jesus at other times? Probably. Is there something about the familiarity of the way he did it, the way he blessed the food, the way he talked to them? Is there something about that that brought it to them? Or did Jesus just remove the veil that was confusing them? I don't know. Or was it the conversation he'd had finally all clicked and they're like, oh, you're right. And he's saying he's him. I don't know, but for whatever reason, the moment they recognize him, he disappears. That's sort of interesting too. They're like, oh, and then he's gone. Nonetheless, it's kind of an amazing, obviously worldview shattering, life-changing moment for them. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? I really like that phrase. Were not our hearts burning within us? I know that I've had the privilege of sharing the gospel with people now and then and seeing them respond to it. And I think sometimes that's how they describe the feeling, right? And that as they hear it, and I think we've all had that experience on some, when God is speaking to us, when we're hearing a teaching or someone is speaking or God is speaking and we feel it and it feels like our hearts are burning within us. There's that prompting. And I think that's what they're saying. We knew, even as he was talking, we knew it was him. We knew it was truth. It was something was happening that was special. That's why we invited them in. How dumb we are. It was Jesus. That was Jesus. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So here they go. They go back. And then Jesus is like, okay, now it's time for everyone to see me. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost, but they're still not quite getting it. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." So we know that Jesus' resurrection is bodily. We know that because it left the tomb, right? It came out of his burial clothing. Presumably, he's got another clothing, by the way. As he was walking along the road to Emmaus, that would have come up if he was naked. So he's wearing something, but it's not his burial clothes. And he's physical. He can be touched. And that's what he says, you know, touch and see. Because, and he's doing this just so they know he's not a ghost. They think he's Jesus, but maybe he's just a ghost. No, he's Jesus in the flesh. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still do not believe it because of joy and amazement. So at this point, their belief is less doubt and more just wonder. Again, it's like, how can, this is crazy. This is really hard to believe. This is amazing. He asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And again, why did he do that? Again, to show his physicality, to say, "I'm not a ghost. I eat just like you eat," right? Okay, Mark 6. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. They didn't believe them until Jesus showed up, but, you know, that's there. So we just have, you know, all of this sort of confusion and doubt and chaos and differing stories and differing appearances and differing angels. And this is kind of how any big story happens. Think about, you know, when there's some big momentous story in our country and the news always dribbles out, right? Even with our incredible mass communication, it's always like when something really big has happened. I don't know about you, but I always feel like I want to wait 3 or 4 hours before I start believing the news accounts, because they're always shifting. They're always changing. And that's because it's just, there's this, in any big momentous moment, there's this period of chaos where everybody's trying to figure out what's happening. And without mass communication, it's kind of even more that way. Well, more and less in different ways, but more among the circles where it's happening. That you know, they have people on the road to Emmaus are saying one thing, and Mary Magdalene saying another, and the other women are saying another, and then Peter and John are saying their thing, and everybody's kind of grappling to understand what's going on, and so that's kind of what we get as we put all these stories together. I think they're all true. I think they're all eyewitness accounts, but they're just all these kind of scattershot, and you just kind of get this picture of the Sunday when Jesus rose. He's just, he's here and he's here and he's there, and the women are, and they're just different reports, and everybody's trying to figure out what in the world is going on. John 20 says this. On the evening of the first
I think, go ahead. I think news didn't spread there like it does in this time. Like we are, you know, even 100 years ago, when something happens on the other side of the world, we're instantaneously notified by probably multiple sources.
Sure.
Back then, you know, word was just being spread, you know, like the telephone game. And people had agendas just like they do now, but people had agendas on what was being communicated, but it was, the flow of information was much more like ping pong balls in a lotto machine, in a sense, and very slow.
Yeah. And even with that, you know, you have those two on the road to Emmaus saying everybody's talking about it. You know, it's at least within their circles, obviously, it is kind of spreading through Jerusalem. But yeah, absolutely. It's going to come in those dribs and drabs, and it's going to be even more confusing. That's why I said it's kind of even more chaotic in some ways, even more confusing, because it's coming so slowly, and you're hearing one piece and someone else is hearing another piece, and those pieces don't get put together right away. Yeah, that's a good point. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, so now it's the evening, and they're all together. I think this also, obviously, this is when the two, Simon and Cleopas, have just come back from Emmaus. John doesn't mention that, but that's the timing here. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So he comes through locked doors. Another reason they think he's a ghost. I don't think this is the most important thing in the world, but it's fascinating to put all these pieces together. And you understand that Jesus is in a physical body, but he's not bound by the physical laws of the universe. And if you want to know what it's going to be like to be in our resurrected bodies, I think that will also be true. We will be in physical bodies, but they will be physical bodies which can walk through doors, but can also be touched and can also eat food. So I think we'll have sort of control over that physicality in a sense. Is that important? No, but it's just interesting. So it says, the doors were locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed him his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." I don't think he's literally giving them carte blanche authority to forgive people or not, condemn people or not. I think this is related to what he told Peter earlier when he said, you're the rock, your proclamation that I am Messiah is the rock, and upon this rock you will stand, and as a church, you will have authority, you will have keys to the kingdom. I think this is like that. What he's saying is that as a church, we are the representatives of the gospel, of Jesus' salvation. And so he's saying to them, when you go to people and share the gospel with them, if they accept it, you can tell them they're forgiven. You have the authority. I won't be here to tell them that. I won't be physically present to say that. So you can tell them. You can tell them. You have the authority to forgive them if they've received the gospel. And likewise, you have the authority to tell other people you haven't been forgiven because you haven't received the Lord Jesus. That this is what the church does. It clarifies the good news and clarifies what it means. And it means forgiveness. And it means, you know, that you can say yes to that or not say yes to that. So I think that's really what he's getting to here. He says he breathed the Holy Spirit on them. This is interesting in light of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit doesn't come until then. So is this a temporary thing? Is this a metaphorical thing? Is the chronology a little out of order? I'm not sure. But the bottom line is that the Holy Spirit is connected to the authority that they have as a church. And that authority is connected to the representation and the sharing of the gospel and being able to say to people as they receive the gospel, yes, you're forgiven. We have the authority to tell you that. But of course, it's really Jesus who's actually forgiving them. It's really the authority of Jesus, which is in the gospel. Mark, again, in the addition, says, later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he'd risen. John 20, 24 through 29. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Don't be hard on Thomas. The truth is he just hasn't seen what they saw. He is exactly where they were before they saw Jesus. They also didn't believe, but they've seen Jesus and he hasn't. And all he's really saying to them is, look, if I have the experience you had, then I will believe. Not only have they seen Jesus, but they touched him. Remember, they put the hand in his nail. So I think Thomas is just saying, I just need the benefit you had, right? I'm not going to take your word for it yet. I just need to see what you saw. I need to touch what you touched. I need to feel what you felt. So he's not any less believing than they are. He just wasn't there. If there's a critique to be made of Thomas, it's why wasn't he there? You know, the other apostles were together at least. Why wasn't he with them? I don't know the answer to that. Maybe there's a really good answer. And I'm not saying we should criticize him for that. I'm just saying if you're going to, that's really the only grounds you have is to question why he wasn't with them, because by not being with them, he did miss out, in fact, on this. But not permanently. He's about to get exactly what he asked for. He said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in the hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. So again, whatever the reason is, he wasn't with them before, he is now. Even though he still said, "I don't believe," he's still hanging out with them. He's still there. He's still, you know, putting himself in a position to be enlightened in a sense. So you got to, whatever his reason for not being there before, give him credit, he's there now. And now, when it's probably even more awkward because he's not where they are emotionally, intellectually, theologically, he's still where they are physically. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Notice how Jesus is giving Thomas exactly what he asked for. He's giving him exactly what they got. He came in through the locked door. He presents his nails. I just think it's interesting that Jesus is like, "Yeah, I'll give you the same things they got." Said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas is all in. Right? He saw what they saw. His proclamation is certainly larger than Mary's, which said, "Teacher." His proclamation is God. And I don't know if it's just, it just occurred to him that if this guy came from the dead, he is God, or if the pieces fell into place from other things they talked about, whatever it is, he's all in. He's like, "You are God and you are my Lord." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." That's not a reproof. That's an encouragement. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Who are those people? Well, why is John recording this? At the time John is recording this, it's late enough that there are people in the church who never saw Jesus and who are far enough removed that they may not even know somebody who saw Jesus. So I think John is, I think it happened. I think Jesus said it, but I think John is making the effort to record it because there are people reading this for whom this is absolutely true. That he's saying to them, "I understand. I saw it. You didn't see it. Blessed are you that you believe without even seeing it." That's incredible. Not to diss on Thomas, because Thomas just did what the rest of the apostles did, but to say going forward, every member of the church going forward is somebody who has not seen the resurrection. Blessed are you. God blesses you for that. There's something specially beneficial or recognized in that, however you want to read that. John 20, verses 30 through 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Interesting thing about John. In the book of John, in 1 John, in 2 John, and in 3 John, John is very fond of telling you exactly why he's writing what in Revelation also. He's very fond of telling you exactly why he's writing what he's writing. He's one of the most clear writers in the scripture to do that. So he tells you here, why did I write the Gospel of John? So that you would know that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's it. That's why John wrote it. And he just tells you that here at the end. He tells you, I could have written a lot more stuff. There were a lot more signs. There were a lot more proofs. There were a lot more things. He's going to say this again later. There's just so much Jesus did, but I'm not here to give you a full accounting of what Jesus did. I'm just here to give you enough of an accounting so that you will know that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, you have life. I appreciate that about John. He doesn't leave any question. If you read any of his works and you come away believing something else, you have missed the stated intention that he gives you directly in all of his writings. And it's always this, by the way, his purpose is the same in all his books. Except perhaps in Revelation might be more about encouraging people who already believe. But the others are definitely so that you will believe. John 21 says this. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. So there's the answer to your question, Jolene. This is in Galilee. Says it right there. Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Why is this happening? I don't know. They've gone back to their normal jobs. Jesus didn't tell them not to, I guess. He's come to life. It's hard to imagine they just went back to regular stuff, but what else can you do, right? They still have to eat. They still have to work. But it's weird, right? That this major thing has happened and they're together. That's one thing that's different. They're hanging out together. They're probably trying to figure out what they're supposed to do. Jesus is coming and going and he's talking to other people. And so this is not the only time he comes to them, but it is another time. And John just records it. And John is one of the sons of Zebedee, so he's there. This is an eyewitness account also. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. So they go out, they go fishing, they don't catch a single thing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. Again, distance, context, or is Jesus hiding himself from them? This is the third count where somebody didn't recognize who Jesus was. People who knew him really, really well. Who knows? He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Now, they're fishermen, and this is not the way fishing works. You're in a boat and you don't catch them on one side of the boat. I don't think you're more likely to catch them on the other side of the boat. Certainly not in the extreme amounts they're about to. For whatever reason, they decide to listen to what this stranger they don't recognize tells them. So they do. Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "Oh, it's the Lord." So then John is like, "Oh, well, yes, we just saw a miracle. This is the Lord." And Peter, so again, classic, John sees him first, Peter goes to him first. Same thing that happened at the tomb. "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped the outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat. They're like, "Yeah, we can just take the boat, Peter." Peter's in a hurry, runs to him. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. They can't bring the net in, but they just tow it with them. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. So Jesus is apparently already cooking fish when they come. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. So apparently there's like two miracles here. One is that they caught all the fish. The other is that the net didn't tear under the weight of all those fish. Maybe the third is that Peter was able to drag it off the boat. I don't know. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. I don't quite understand that phrase. Why would they knew it was him? Why would they ask? Why would they have to dare to ask? I don't quite understand what John's intending to say here, but it seems like something, but I'm not getting it. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. And again, that's something they're familiar with. He did that when he fed the 5,000, the 10,000, just this whole aspect of bringing bread with them. Again, he's being physical, he's eating with them, but it's also it's a fellowship, it's an intimacy, and it's a familiar thing they did with Jesus before he died. And now he's doing it with them after he comes to life. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. I guess the first one being when the disciples from Emmaus were there, the second one being when Thomas was there, and the third one being here. That would make sense. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, now, I don't have time to go into a lot of detail on this, but this is a beautiful story, so I will hit a couple of things, but I don't want to run too late, so I'll hit it cursorily, but a lot of you have heard me teach on this before too, but it's one of my favorite stories. Remember that Peter he's still recovering, right? He loves the Lord. He's glad he's alive. I think that Peter is experiencing joy about. He jumped out of the boat to come see Jesus, but I get the sense there's an awkwardness. I get the sense there's this awkwardness because Peter knows he failed. He disappointed Jesus. He failed Jesus. Jesus died and Peter denied him. And Peter said he never would. And he didn't just do it once, but he did it three times. And I think in Peter's mind, he's no longer qualified to be Jesus' disciple or apostle. This might be why he's out fishing. He just couldn't think of anything else to do. And he doesn't think of himself worthy to do anything except go back to his old life. So that's kind of where he is. He's discouraged. He feels he's failed. Jesus is being kind to him, but that's not making him feel better yet because he still has failed Jesus three times. Peter has an issue with self-sufficiency. He feels like he should have been able to do it himself. He's still relying on that. And he failed that. And when he failed that, he doesn't even know who he is anymore. And so Jesus is going to reinstate him. He's going to show him who he is. He's going to show him that who he is doesn't have anything to do with his abilities, his willpower, his excellence, his perfection, his self-sufficiency, with the ability to never fail Jesus, with the ability to work successfully for Jesus. These are all the ways Peter measured himself. "I will be the best disciple," said Peter. Well, now he's not. He's the worst in his mind. And Jesus is about to rebuild him up by telling him who he really is, and not based upon his works, even though Jesus is also going to give him a sense of mission and purpose. It's more than that that is happening in this conversation. So this is what he says. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, it's an interesting question. Who is the more than these? I think it's the other apostles. He's saying, do you love me more than the other apostles? It sounds like a ridiculous question, but it is precisely the kind of thing that Peter kept saying when Jesus was alive. "I will never deny you, even if everyone else does. I love you most of all. I love you more than everyone else." This contrast between John, who saw himself as an apostle that Jesus loved, And Peter, who up until now has seen himself as the one who loved Jesus best, you can see there's a different sort of understanding of what it means to be a disciple here. And so Jesus asked him that outright. Do you love me more than these? Now, the word for love here is one of four Greek words for love, and it's the word agape. And it means an unconditional divine love. Do you love me as God loves? Which is also the same as saying more than these, because no human being does. Do you love me with this divine, unconditional God love? And Peter splits the difference in his answer. He says, yes, Lord, because he knows that's the answer he should give, I think. And he does love Jesus on one level. But interestingly, Jesus says, do you agape? Do you divinely love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo love you, which means love you like a brother. It's the second kind of Greek love, and it's not divine, and it's not unconditional, and it's not perfect, and it's not better than anybody else, but it is love. It is a brotherly kinship. It is an affection. It is a real love, but it's not as high. So Jesus says, do you agape me? Peter, do you love me better than these? Peter says, you know I love you, right? He takes it down. He's no longer making the extreme statements he used to make, which is actually a sign of progress, even though it's coming from a place of despair at the moment. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. Said, look, if you love me like a brother, just like everyone else, you can still feed my lambs. Feed them. Take care of them. I want you to do that. It's your job. And you can do it even though you don't love me divinely, even though you're not perfect. Then he goes on. Again, Jesus said, Simon of John, do you love me? Again, do you agape? This time he drops thee more than these. But he says, do you love me divinely? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you like a brother. So again, Jesus gives the high standard. Peter backs away from it, whereas in the past he would have grabbed it. But Jesus has lowered the stakes a little bit by not asking him if he loves him more than the others. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Again, it's fine. You don't love me in divinely. You can still take care of my sheep. You still have a purpose. You still have a place. Just be there. Then it says, the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me like a brother? Now he meets Peter where he's at. He doesn't ask him for this divine assurance, because the truth is he never wanted it. Peter kept trying to give it. Peter kept trying to say, I will love you perfectly. I am good enough to be your disciple because I can love you like God loves. And Jesus asked him twice if he still thought that. And I think Jesus is encouraged that Peter said no, essentially, but Peter still feels like a failure. So now Jesus steps down to where Peter is and he says, hey, do you love me like a brother? And Peter's hurt. It says Peter was hurt. I think part of the reason he's hurt is because he's still wrestling with the fact that that is where Jesus has to come down to. He wants to be better than that. He wants to be more perfect than that. But he realizes now he's not. And so Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, not just the third time, but he asked him the third time, do you love me like a brother? He lowered the standards. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. I think this is an interesting statement. Lord, you know. Even if I proclaimed to love you greater than this, even if I proclaim to love you like God loves you, you know that I denied you. You know that I betrayed you. You know that my love fell short. You already know all this. Why are you rubbing it in? That's how Peter sort of feels at the moment. Why are you rubbing in for me that I don't love you well enough? And Jesus said, feed my sheep. So part of what Jesus is saying is you got it wrong. I'm not calling you to mission because you've deserved it, because you earned it, because you love me so much. I'm calling you to mission because I love you. And what you have is enough. Your love for me is not like my love for you, and that's okay. It doesn't have to be. What I'm really glad about, Peter, is you no longer think it has to be. You're no longer thinking you have to come up with this standard that you cannot achieve. And he goes on and he says this, feed my sheep, very truly, he says. Now listen up, Peter, I'm going to tell you something really important. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. That's mysterious, but John explains it. It says, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. I think Peter understood what Jesus was saying. And if you see what's happening here, Jesus is saying, I know that you denied me. You weren't self-sufficient. You weren't able to, you weren't really willing to die for me. And you know what? It's okay. That's okay. I love you anyway. And I have a place for you. And by the way, Peter, for your encouragement, you are going to grow and you are going to change. And eventually you are going to die for me. And I know that's a weird encouragement, but for Peter, it's an encouragement because he's saying, this isn't the end. Your denial of me was not the end of your growth, and it wasn't the end of where you are. You didn't fail. You just learned something really important. And that's that I love you even if you don't perform. I love you even if you don't do the work. I love you even when you fail. But yes, for your encouragement, you're also going to grow. You're also going to become more of the person that you really want to be now that you realize you can't make it happen. Then he said to him, follow me. So then he says to Peter, all you have to do is follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. Now this cracks me up because Peter is still in mid-growth. So Jesus says, follow me. Peter turns around. Instead of just following Jesus, he turns around and he's focused on John, who is doing what? Following Jesus. So again, classic John, classic Peter. John isn't better than Peter. John just already has it clear in his head that the only thing special about him is that Jesus loves him, that that's what makes him who he is. He just wants to be with Jesus, not because he has to impress Jesus, not because if he works hard, Jesus will love him, not because following Jesus shows he's the best disciple. He wants to be with Jesus wherever Jesus is because he knows Jesus loves him, period. That's the only reason he's following without being told to follow. Peter is told to follow, then turns and looks at John. And he's like, there's still this like, but what about him? Why is he following? Am I as good as he is? Am I measuring up? There's still this little bit of insecurity in Peter, which I think comes out at this moment. And that's okay, because Jesus said, it's okay. I love you anyway. So he says, saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who would lean back against Jesus at the supper and said, Lord, who is going to betray you? Again, John always wants to be close to Jesus. That's just who John is. Again, not because he's trying to earn anything, but because he feels loved by Jesus and he believes it. When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? And Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. So I think what he's saying is, Peter is like, so you just told me I'm going to die for you. What about John? And it could mean a couple of things. It could mean, is John going to be as faithful as I am? Which would be some of that insecurity. It could be, does John have to die like I do? But I think the die thing was an encouragement. So I'm not sure it's what he's saying, but it could be. But Jesus' answer really isn't anything. He doesn't tell him what's going to happen to John. He simply says, it's none of your business. And there's a point in the Chronicles of Narnia, and I don't remember the details, but I think it's Edmund. At one point, Susan or Lucy says something to Aslan, and Aslan tells her that she's going to grow up, she's going to be a queen, she's going to be really important. And she points at Edmund, who's been a betrayer. And she says of Edmund, what about him? What's his story? And Aslan says, I don't tell anybody anyone else's story. I only tell you your own story. And I think that's kind of what Jesus is saying here to Peter. He's like, don't worry about his story. I will deal with his story. It's you and me that's important here. And John and I will deal with our story. But it's you and me that's important here. Follow me. If you die, you die. You follow me, you follow me. He follows me, he does. He doesn't follow me. That's fine. Whatever. Don't worry about him. Worry about your story with me. I think it's really important. Comparison is such an insidious and easy thing to do as believers. We're always trying to see if we measure up to other people. We tend to make ourselves feel better by putting other people down. We tend to feel worse when we see people elevated. There's just all these ways we compare ourselves. And I think Jesus says to each of us, I love you where you are, who you are. You don't have to be perfect. Stop worrying about making me love you. I already do. Stop worrying about trying to impress me. I already love you. And stop worrying about other people's story. Maybe it looks easier for them than for you, or maybe it looks harder for them than for you, but none of that matters. What matters is you and me. Follow me and let the rest of the stories be what they are. I know what I'm doing. Trust me and follow me. And that's been really important, I think, in my life. So that resonates with me. He says, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. Okay, this is human nature, right? He didn't say he was going to live till I return. He just said, if I decided that, what do you care? But because of that, that's the rumor that spreads. Oh, John is never going to die. But Jesus did not say he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? Now, this is, by the way, I mentioned it way back. You don't have to remember. There's a theory that John is Lazarus and that they are the same person. And that one of the reasons that John knows, and that's why Lazarus is referred to as see how much he loved him, right? And this is kind of why John knew how much he was loved, because he went through this amazing experience of resurrection. this passage here is also used to buttress that theory, because you can understand how if Lazarus were raised from the dead, that would be a reasonable question. Does that mean he never dies now? Has he been raised permanently, or will he die again later? Speculative, interesting theory, not a lot of proof for it, but there you go. That's also here. Okay, John 21, 24 through 25, we're almost done. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. So again, John is giving his qualifications. He's like, I am an eyewitness. I saw all this happen. Blessed are you who didn't see and believe, but you can believe me because I saw it. I saw all of it. I saw the crucifixion. I saw the resurrection. I saw this conversation with Peter. I saw the ascension that others talk about. I saw all of it. And I saw things I can't even record. And that's what he goes on to say. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. You don't have to read that literally. You can, I suppose it might be true, but you don't have to. John is capable of hyperbole. And he even says, I suppose. He's just saying it would take a lot of writing for me to do it. Plus, there were a lot fewer books written at the time John's alive. But nonetheless, his point is, I wasn't interested in and didn't have time in writing down everything he did, but you can be sure that everything I wrote down, I saw. I personally was engaged in, I saw, or in a few small instances, Jesus told me about it later, perhaps. But most of it, I saw, I witnessed, and I know it's true. That's my qualifications. Matthew 28, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. That phrase intrigues me. Even after all this, some doubted. It's just part of humanity, right? It's like, well, I know he rose from the dead yesterday, but what's he done today? You know, there's just always like a little bit of question. We just kind of, it's part of human lot. We just have to continue reaffirming our trust in God. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So this is what we call the Great Commission. After he spends 40 days with them, according to Paul, he comes to them and he says, I'm about to leave. And before I leave, I want you to understand, I want you to go out and teach people everything that I taught you, everything. And everything I'm going to continue to teach you, because I'm going to be with you forever. Mark 16, the Great Commission, he writes it this way, if he wrote it, or the edition was given, either way. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. Luke 22, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of the Moses, a law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, the Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Mark 16, after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Luke 24, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. And that is the end of the Gospels. I will see you all, those of you who can make it, on January 1st for Paul the Apostle of Christ, and for the rest of you, we'll reconvene on January 8th to begin with the Pauline era, with the Book of Acts and the Epistles. I hope you all have a very, very Merry Christmas.
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church, and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.